The scripture reading for today is selections from the book of Judges, beginning in chapter 19, verses 1 through 4. This can be found on page 218 of the Blue Bibles provided for you. Again, the scripture text is selections from the book of Judges, beginning in chapter 19, verses 1 through 14, on page 218. Please stand for the reading of God's word. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. Now verses 14 through 30. So they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, a man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjaminites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am now going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant, and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him." And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as the morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her, limb by limb, into 12 pieces, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak." Now chapter 20, verses 12 through 18. And the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What evil is this that has taken place among you? Now therefore give up the men, worthless fellows, in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel." But the Benjaminites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people Israel. Then the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities on that day 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who mustered 700 chosen men. Among all these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of war. The people of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, "Who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up first." Now chapter 21, verses 23 through 25. And the people of Benjamin did so and took their wives according to their number from the dancers whom they carried off. Then they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. Adjust this mic here. A special welcome to those that are newly visiting with us here at Holy Trinity Church. There are a number of you I can see, and I hope you find your time here in Chicago a good one, no matter the length. And again, a special welcome to those who are returning after a summer away. It's great to see you again and to have the opportunity to reconnect over the coming year. My name, by the way, is Joseph. I'm one of the pastors here at Holy Trinity Church. And today is the final one. It's the final conclusion of our sermon series going through the book of Judges, what we've been doing this past summer. The sub-theme of the series has been an unexpected salvation. Unexpected because there's been a number of twists that we've been seeing in the story throughout the book of Judges, but also unexpected because we're seeing these seemingly contrasting and perhaps contradictory extremes of both justice and grace being held together in all the episodes of the Judges as salvation goes forth. On a personal note, it's been a lot of fun for me to be able to share this book of which I'm very passionate about and that I continue to be a student in. It's, I believe, it's a bit of a neglected book in the church in terms of teaching, understandably because of its challenges, but it's been a lot of fun to go through that, and I hope God's blessed you throughout the series as well, those that have been here throughout the summer and even perhaps provoked you to wrestle through with the scriptures. Even though this is the conclusion of this series and this book, I can't say that it's a climactic conclusion. Can't say that it's a happy ending. In some respects, I wish we had finished with the story of Samson and the climax of God's great salvation brought to the people of Israel. But that's not the way that God had the story. It ends with this. It ends with this tragedy that goes forth from this simple episode that takes over the entire land. It's troubling. It's indeed challenging. But it's God's word. And this is the way that he wrote the story. And this is the way that we're going to end Again, it's unexpected. Given that, I respect that the story here has aspects that parents perhaps should be mindful of, or those that are sensitive to some of the details here. The story, as it's written here, as it's given to us, has a sad ending. We see the brokenness of the people of Israel at the very end. And we also see, through this, Lord willing, that that brokenness goes viral under self-determined authority. Before we get into the story, would you pray with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word in all its richness, in all its texture and complexity, in all the ways in which aspects of who you are, attributes of who you are, show forth in it. God, we thank you for your holy and perfect and righteous justice. And God, we also thank you for your perfect and loving covenant grace. We see this salvation throughout the book of Judges. And we confess, God, that this word is a hard one. But so we need your Holy Spirit to speak beyond my own capacity to talk. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Like any good story, the book of Judges has a beginning, a middle, and an end. The middle of the whole story includes the stories of the waywardness of Israel. This happens in a cycle over and again. There's this waywardness, and then there's this oppression that God brings, allows to happen by the surrounding nations of Canaan. And then salvation by God's grace through a judge figure. There are 12 judges throughout the book. We focused on the 6 major judges, of whom there are there's more content. And multiple times throughout the middle section, the body of the book of Judges, there's this refrain that occurs again and again. Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. From God's perspective, Israel was doing evil. We know that this evil is connected to this idea of worship, that Israel was not giving their lives over, their worship over, their worth over to the living God who had saved them out of the land of Egypt and liberated them. Instead, Israel was giving their lives and their hearts over, selling out to idols, the idols of the nations that were surrounding them. This phrase is also mentioned in the introduction at the very beginning, which itself could be divided into 2 parts in the introduction. The epilogue, or the conclusion of the book of Judges from chapter 17 to chapter 21, is also in 2 parts. Chapters 17 and 18, which Joel Miles taught on a couple weeks ago, and then chapters 19 to 21, which is today's text. Neither of these conclusions, neither parts of these conclusions follow chronologically from the end of chapter 16, that is the end of Samson's story. You got to remember that, because this is not meant to be history in and of itself. In fact, in terms of timeline and chronology, this section here, chapters 19 to chapter 21, probably follows chapter 2, actually, in terms of chronology. But that's not the main point. Otherwise, the author of Judges would have put this section after chapter 2. And these outer sets of the book of Judges, that is the very beginning of Judges in the first part of the introduction, and the very end in this section here, the second part of the conclusion, form these bookends, so to speak. They're literary bookends that are held together by all the tribes of Israel, all the tribes in the nation being in play in both the very first introduction and the second conclusion, and this very important phrase, which is, "Who shall go up first for us?" In chapter 1, it's against the Canaanites, and then here in chapter 20, it's against Benjamin. Otherwise, the phrase is the same. And both for the first intro and the second conclusion, God responds in the same way. Judah shall go up. Judah is the one who is going to enact justice, God's justice, upon the nations of Canaan in chapter 1 and here in chapter 20 upon Benjamin, one of the tribes. So there's this parallel between the tribes of Israel, Israel itself, and the surrounding nations that is more than just incidental. It's clear that the author is trying to make this connection, these bookends in the story. And this, both of the epilogues here in chapter 19 to 21, as well as preceding it in 17 to 18, have this poignant comment by the author at the beginning of chapter 17 and at the end of chapter 21, and the whole book, really, is this phrase that the book of Judges is perhaps best known for. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is the one, if you're familiar with the book of Judges, that you're probably most familiar with. But what we often miss in our reading of the book of Judges is that this phrase is meant to be paired with the ongoing comment that occurs in the middle section of the book of Judges that Israel did again what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That occurs quite a number of times, and it is held together as this pair. This is a contrast of two perspectives. One in the eyes of Israel, and really, not just Israel, but at the end of the day, all of humanity, where authority is self-defined, but seems apparently right. And then in the sight of God, this other perspective, where that same self-authority, as you and I would define it, is anything but right. In fact, from God's perspective, it's evil. And we're not talking about just different behaviors, lifestyles, and stories that just cause these two different perspectives. We're talking about two perspectives occurring at the same time with the same lifestyle, behaviors, and events and stories occurring at the same time from a bottom-up perspective of what we think is right and from what God sees in that same moment with what he sees as evil. And that's why the epilogues in Judges are not meant to be understood as sequential history, but in some sense timeless. Timeless not only to the events in the book of Judges, but as we see with this comment, really, and as we look at our own lives and the city and the world around us, certainly timeless even for us today. This is the flip side of the perspective of evil idolatry, which with its outcomes that seem just so right. The problem is a crisis of authority. Who will truly rule? Who will define what is right? Will you? Will I? Will we as a humanity? Or will God? But what we see here is a sad story. We see that brokenness and sin goes viral under that self-determined authority. There's an escalation of brokenness starting in chapter 19. It seems to begin innocently enough with one man, a Levite, one of the tribes of Israel who was living in the hill country of Ephraim. This is the same setting that occurs for much of what happens in the first part of the conclusion, chapters 17 to 18. And this Levite marries this woman from Bethlehem. And there's a number of references to marriage, father-in-law. It's clear that he is married to her. She's described, however, as a concubine, not strictly speaking as a wife, as we would commonly think. And the reason for that is because culturally, a concubine is a wife, but different than a full-fledged wife, so to speak, because the concubine describes women who enter into marriage at that time culturally, who enter into that without a dowry. And so because they don't have a dowry, there's really no financial incentive to marry that woman. And there's not a financial disincentive to divorce that woman either at that time. She just doesn't have a dowry. So there is no financial advantage in that way. Our translation here says that she was unfaithful to him. But perhaps unfaithful in some respects, but the word in context probably means more like something like she abandoned him. That is a willful desertion. Willful desertion in the ancient Near East at the time has actually the same legal implications towards divorce as full-out adultery. Either way, whether adultery or willful desertion, grounds for divorce. And so 4 months have elapsed since her departure, and this triggers the cultural norm at that time in terms of length of time of spousal abandonment. And instead of proceeding with a divorce, the Levite does actually quite the opposite. He travels from Ephraim to Bethlehem to, as it's described, speak to her heart. He wants to win her back to marriage. And that said, the text, of course, doesn't necessarily speak and say that the Levite is without some responsibility of why the woman left in the first place, what happened in the marriage. And so, the beginning of the whole sequence of the brokenness that goes on here is a brokenness that leads to violence and civil war. It traces back to the brokenness in a marriage. Probably, that marriage probably started with attraction and then love. There was probably some sort of honeymoon phase. And then slowly the habits that were once so unique, so endearing, start becoming a little irritating. That's not the way that I like my toilet paper. The conversation gets a little defensive, and it seems that you're talking over time in intense moments like you're talking in two different languages past one another. Who is this that I married? Crying ensues. Raised voices ensues. The doubts, the accusations, the cycle of apology and then self-justification, the rationalization of why I'm right and it's you that's wrong ensues. And it culminates, perhaps, in drastic action by one or both of the parties, because it seems that the situation is beyond repair. It seems that the situation is hopeless. Of course, it's all too familiar, isn't it? And in spite of the story innocuously enough, there's an escalation that occurs from just this simple, broken relationship. And it plays out brokenness often in the context of marriage. And those who are married knows what that feels like. And when he arrives at Bethlehem, where his father-in-law lives, and where his wife is. His father-in-law lavishes him with hospitality. And in spite of the Levite's repeated plans and attempts to get back home with his wife, his father-in-law insists daily, day after day, for 5 days, that he stay, eat, and drink, and be merry, and celebrate. His father-in-law has incentive as well, wants to have this marriage restored, and wants to celebrate. He's extending lavish hospitality upon the Levite. This hospitality, however, is in stark and dark contrast to the lack of it, the lack of hospitality later in Gibeah. So the Levite and his concubine finally are able to leave Bethlehem and arrive in Gibeah after deciding to not go into Jerusalem and foregoing Jerusalem because it was still under control of the Jebusites. And it was not safe for them, which was kind of ironic. And so they head into Gibeah. Well, Gibeah is a city that's under control by one of our own. It's a city of Benjamin, one of our tribes. And so they arrive thinking that they would be safe. They go to the very center of the city, which is not an inconsequential action. It's a very typical act, desiring to be put up for the night. And so there were no hotels in those days in the ancient Near East. If you were visiting a particular city, you didn't go on Kayak or Expedia or whatever and to book your room. You went to the city square, and there you waited for somebody in that town as part of the cultural norm to extend hospitality to you and invite you in to their home to spend the night. That was the expectation at that time. Nobody does such a thing. They wait and they wait until late at night, and nobody comes to fetch them. Of course, they're at the city square, so it's they can't be missed because they're right in the center. Eventually, late at night, this elderly man who is coming back from work late at night, who was actually not even a native of Gibeah. He's also from Ephraim, and he's the only one who eventually does the right thing and invites the Levite and his concubine wife in to his home for the evening. And they're well taken care of and apparently safe. Safe, that is, until a gang of men, up to no good, worthless fellows, it says, surround the house and beat on the door. They demand, give us the Levite. And they make their intentions very clear. Give us the Levite so that we can gang rape him. And this wasn't simply because of lust. It was more than just lust. Culturally, at the time, it was more than that. It was an act of pure degradation. We want to enact our superiority over him and act violently towards him. It was more than just lust. They fully intended on eventually killing him. The man of the house, this elderly man, tries to hold back the mob, banging on the door, demanding this Levite man, and he begs them not to assault the Levite. Out of desperation, perhaps, he offers in his place his own virgin daughter, it says, and the Levite's concubine wife. And while the mob was thinking otherwise, verse 25 grammatically suggests that it was actually the elderly man. This is chapter 20, verse 25. It was the elderly man, it would seem, as a result, that the Levite was unaware of what was transpiring at that time, perhaps asleep. It was the elderly man who seizes the concubine's wife and throws her outside of the door, perhaps slamming the door shut outside, literally to the wolves. And in one of the most horrifying acts in the Bible, verse 25 says in a very simple way, "And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning." The concubine was likely killed by the end of it. Later in chapter 20, verse 5, the Levite affirms that this gang fully intended on killing him, and they certainly wouldn't have done any different to his wife. And so she dies with her hands outstretched at the threshold of the doorway, outstretched in a final act in her hands, appealing for justice. Salvation, yes, but justice. Do the right thing. The Levite wakes up in the morning and discovers her and wants to go. And in talking to her, he hears no response. His concubine wife is dead. The parallels of this incident are more than coincidental. If you are familiar with the Old Testament and the Bible, I think more than coincidental to what happens earlier in biblical history, in Genesis 19, in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the gang of men who demand to rape the two guests of yet another man, who in turn offers up two women instead. See, this is a troubling story. And like the story of Samson and the story of Deborah, which precedes it, Judges has this strong theme against the sin of rape. The Levite takes his wife home and then proceeds to dismember her. That's a troubling act, very gruesome, of course. It's not necessarily to abuse her further, her corpse, but it's dismembering out of outrage against this heinous act of the man of Gibeah. He is taking her appeal for justice, and now he is going to appeal to all of Israel for justice. He sends her dismembered body throughout all Israel as an appeal to what has been done against my wife and this evil that exists in our nation. Something similar happens later in 1 Samuel chapter 11, where King Saul, the very first king of Israel, takes a yoke of oxen and also cuts them into pieces and sends those pieces of the oxen throughout all the territories of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying in verse 7, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out together as one man, as an army, which happens here in Judges 20 as well. The response of the people is similar outrage. Such a thing has never happened or been seen since the day that the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt. A reference not to the dismemberment, a reference to the act against the concubine. What started as a domestic dispute in this story escalates eventually to full-scale civil war. It impacts and affects everyone in the nation. Sin, you see, is not just about you. It's not an isolated thing that you do, a vice, a bad choice, bad behavior that only affects you. It doesn't bring any harm to anybody else, so why not if I choose to do what's right? You see, in the Bible, sin has its own dynamic, really a life of its own. It's kind of like a disease that is contagious. It spreads. From Adam and Eve at the very beginning of the story to Cain, through his children to Lamech, and then sin is multiplied throughout the world in the days of Noah. And these are the generations, so the refrain goes at the beginning of the book of Genesis. It's not just a phrase about genealogy and generation, about people, father and son. It's also the progress of sin by humanity. Sin goes viral. And yet, at the same time, through the promised seed of Eve, and yet the progress of redemption goes forth as well through the line of Abel and then through the line of Shem. Sin escalates and it cannot be contained by human efforts. That's why religion was invented. Human religion was invented to contain sin. Nobody doubts throughout human history. There's been no doubt of the depravity of humanity. That's been, we've had we're revisiting that nowadays, but in the course of human history, the idea of the depravity of humanity is not novel. Religion is invented to counteract that, to corral that somehow, in some kind of way, perhaps to one's own advantage. Rules and regulations and rituals are set up in that kind of way. And so the story of Israel is the story of a people who can't help themselves. The story of the Bible is your story and my story of a people who escalate and propagate our brokenness to everyone we encounter. And yes, even to those whom we love. Sin has the force of inertia that moves from your heart and my heart, and it goes out. You cannot contain it. And here we see the progress in this drastic and dramatic and vivid story, that brokenness goes viral under self-determined, self-defined authority. All Israel answers the call of the injustice of the Benjamites of Gibeah, and they gather at Mizpah in order to enact justice against Gibeah. 400,000 men were called, men of war, and they hear the account of the Levite and the great evil that was done. And they are united under a king. No, they are united by indignation, by outrage. They attempt to bring the men of Gibeah, the perpetrators of this rape and murder, to justice. But Benjamin, instead of handing the men over, they defend the men, and they refuse. And 700 men from Gibeah, Benjamites, are enlisted with 26,000 other Benjamite men of the surrounding region and join this defensive force. And in this telling verse, mentioned before but very important, the people of Israel inquire with God, who will go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin? Just like, again, in chapter 1, at the very beginning of the story, the Lord says, Judah shall go up first. The author's point is more than just subtle. Benjamin has become like Canaan. they look like the people around them. They were supposed to be a people different, set apart. The word is used is holy. They were supposed to reflect the Creator, the God of life. And yet they commit a heinous act of darkness that leads to death. They reflect the people around them and their misdeeds and evil. The people are brokenhearted over what this means as they interact with God. They ask God again in verse 23, just to be sure. God affirms it again that they need to go out and judge Benjamin. And so, civil war ensues, and they go out against Benjamin. Benjamin, just like the Canaanites throughout the book of Judges before them, they have this apparent strength, and they're able to defeat the Israelites in head-to-head battle twice. Israel, all the other tribes of Israel, appeal to God at Bethel, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and where Aaron's grandson, Phinehas, was the priest. That's why these events likely occur very early on in the period of the Judges. And God tells them that they will have victory against Benjamin. They divide up into two forces to go against Gibeah. One force draws them out of the city, and the other force attacks the city. And with the sign of smoke that goes up, the other force comes to fight with the Benjamites. All the other tribes slaughter over 25,000 of Benjamin and nearly wipe out the tribe and the towns on fire. Then, in this odd twist, they worry about Benjamin. They worry about one of their own being exterminated, becoming extinct, so to speak. And they wonder how they can have families with barely any people left. The very people that we killed, and now their line can no longer go forth. The issue here is subtle but strong. God cares about the integrity of His people, the integrity of the community. We can't have a part of the community dragging down the rest. The Bible talks about our humanity in a connected sense. That's why God saves His people. God doesn't save you and you and you as individuals. God saves His people as a group, as a body, who will be collectively like His Son. And that's why it's important that there is integrity of the people of God to reflect who God is. Incidentally, as a side note, that's why the issue of church discipline is so important. It goes even back here to Judges 19 to 21. And so the other tribes have this misplaced compassion upon Benjamin. However, they make this vow at the same time. They saw what they did to the concubine, and they vow not to give up their own women. And so what do they do instead? Well, they pull all the tribes and see who didn't come up, who didn't respond to one of the dismembered parts of the concubine. Jabesh-Gilead, no men from that town came. And so in this misplaced, in this strange act of mercy in their perception, according to their own eyes, in order to continue the line of Benjamin, they go out and slaughter everyone except for 400 virgins of the town of Jabesh-Gilead in order to give those women to the remaining and surviving Benjaminites as wives. And if that weren't enough, they also go to Shiloh. And what's happening at Shiloh? There are a group of women, virginal women, who worship the Lord both day and night. Virginal women, probably included amongst them, the daughter of Jephthah. And with the rest of Israel complicit, Benjamin lies in wait in ambush against the only innocent women in Israel, and they force them to be their wives. And so the line of Benjamin continues. And that's it. That's the story. Except for this one observation, this one comment, poignant comment by the narrator. At the very end of the story, chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In those days, there was no king. There was no authority. No one set the course of what was right and wrong. No one set the course of what was righteous, or at least followed the course of what was righteous. Everyone determined that for themselves, their own authority. In those days, Israel had no king. Actually, has kind of a double meaning. It's not that God didn't want a king for Israel. In the Bible, the aspect of the king is actually a noble one. It's a positive aspect. It's the idea, however, of a king on whose terms? And a king who is in turn subject to whom? To himself? To the people? Or to God? It's that Israel wanted a king just like every other king of the nations that they saw around them. And so eventually, under this relentless desire for a king, God gave him a king. His name, Saul. Saul means in this funny kind of way. Saul means you asked for it. Hometown of Saul, home tribe of Saul, Benjamin. Hometown of Saul, Gibeah. You see, Israel had a king. In the perspective of the people, they just didn't acknowledge it. You see, God was to be their king. They were to be God's people. Not a people unto themselves. Not a people that set up a mirror image of themselves in ruling in some throne. God was to be their king. And they didn't want that. Israel rejected that by their lives, by their own self-determined authority. And as a result, what happens? Sin, brokenness goes viral. It spreads. Is it possible that you and I live in the days of the judges? Is it possible that your household, your workplace, the way that you live your life, the way that you think about your life, is not much different from the days of the judges? We see the extremity of what happens here in chapter 19 to 21, the extreme violence that occurs, the gruesome acts, the civil war that breaks out, and you know, all I did was jaywalk. But the issue that is described here, that would be true. This would not be for you and for me, except at the very end of the story, in chapter 21, verse 25, this is a reference. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It's a reference not just to crimes specifically. It's a reference to the human heart. The problem, as the author of Judges is pointing out simply at the very end, is that your heart, my heart, is corrupted. The problem is the human heart. And whether it gets manifest in violent rape, civil war, or whether it gets manifest in subtle ways, in passive aggressiveness, bitterness, silent judgment, from God's standards, the one true judge who alone is righteous, who alone can determine the standards of what is right and what is wrong, who alone is judge. From his eyes, our hearts are all sullied. The judges are prefigurements, little shadows of Jesus Christ. I hope you've enjoyed the story of the outsider. The outsider like Othniel. The broken man of sorrows like Ehud. The unexpected leader like Deborah. The impossible warrior like Gideon. And the solo Nazarite hero like Samson. At the end of the story is the broken feeling that things are just really, really messed up, left to our own devices, that everyone is in this battle against their own personal idols, and at the end of the day, we're losing to them, aren't we? And the thought is, left at the end with that comment, that there is no king who can properly rule, who will reverse the brokenness, who will make redemption go viral instead, the other way. Are we in those days? Are you in those days? What happens 1,000 years later is that a king does come who does judge, who says no in the wilderness. When Israel said yes, sure. When you and I say, yeah, sure. Why not? It seems right in my own eyes. Who becomes eventually the sacrifice who rescues us from our own idolatry and gets judged upon the tree. You see, what happens through the book of Judges, from God's perspective, as he looks virtually down upon his people, is he sees evil in the sight of the Lord. And that same God in Jesus Christ is no different. Later in his life and eventually in his death. Because now in his death upon the cross, he sees evil in the sight, in his own sight as God. And this time he is not just seeing that evil as judge, as in Judges, and now in the gospel, Jesus Christ sees the evil in his own eyes as the one who is being judged on behalf of your sullied hearts and my sullied heart. Evil that he sees being nailed into a tree. It's the final sermon, the final teaching in this what I think awesome book is. Next week we return to the Gospel of Matthew. We're in this long-term series in the Gospel of Matthew, and it's kind of and we go back to the Sermon on the Mount. For some of you, that might be a relief, especially after the intensity of this. And I think it's very telling. Actually, I welcome that because what is the idea? One of the major things going on in the Gospel of Matthew. What's the major thing that's going on? The king has come. The end of the book of Judges says, in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The Gospel of Matthew says, the king has come. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In Matthew 1, verse 5, during the time that's concurrent with the book of Judges, while all this garbage is happening, this also is happening at the same time, quietly. The line of Abel, the line of Shem, the line of God's redemption goes forth in chapter 1, verse 5, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, during the time of the judges, in the next book called Ruth, by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king. The new David has come. Jesus, the only one who was able to rightfully rule in a way that is right according to his own eyes and is the same as being in God's eyes. The one who is called the Christ, the son of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Jesus, the Christ, the newborn king. The book of Judges is a story of God's unexpected salvation. And fundamentally unexpected, why? Because we do not deserve it. You and I are no different from the people that are described here in our hearts. You see, left to our own devices, we deserve judgment. But in Jesus Christ, He is the God, the King, who is judged on our behalf. Isn't that good news? In Jesus Christ, God is mighty to save. God alone can rescue. And God alone brings salvation unexpected. Do you believe it? Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, You are our King. We confess that we have determined what is right in our own eyes. We've made our own authority. We've given out our hearts and our souls over to worthless things, things that will not last past the grave. And You are the King who receives the judgment that we deserve. Hallelujah. Thank You for this salvation. Thank You for Your justice. And yet thank You for Your grace. May we live under that same power. Thank You, Lord Jesus Christ. In Your name we pray. Amen.